Well, thanks, team. What a great morning already. Well, we're going to look into the book of Judges. You familiar with the Judges? I didn't say, are you familiar with Judges? You know, like traffic court judges? That's not what you want to be familiar with. But you do want to be familiar with the book of Judges and the judges that you find in this book. There are 13 judges that are mentioned in this book. We're going to look there. We've been singing about hope, and you know there's a lot of hope that actually comes out of this book for us and to us. We're going to look at the seventh book of the Bible, the book of Judges. And actually, as you kind of put it together historically in the chronological flow of God and man, it actually comes after the time where the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and they were given the promised land. And it comes before the time when you have this whole kings period of time. So the kings actually follow the period of the judges. And it was a time where God was raising up these judges to rescue his children and lead them back into a relationship with him. The book of Judges was probably written by Samuel. It covers a period of time of about 400 years from about 1400 BC to about 1000 years BC. In many ways, the book kind of parallels our culture today because we are a culture where basically everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that is the mantra that we find in the book of Judges, where people were doing essentially what was right in their own eyes. So already, I've given you enough information that we could begin a little storyline of the book of Judges. In fact, something that I often do with people when I teach Walk Through the Bible seminars, we turn our hand over when we get to the book of Judges, and we make our hand a place where we can drop a gavel, okay? And we say Judges. So try this with me, would you? Free up your hands just for a second. We're going to say Judges, okay? So we'll say Judges. We're going to actually say it out loud together. All right, so here we go. We're going to say Judges. Good. And we're going to remember that this period of time that we're going to read about in the book of Judges, and we're only going to do a little section here, lasts for about 400 years, the whole period of time. So we're just going to say 400 years and make a bracket of time. Try that. So this is what? 400 years. So put it together. We've got Judges 400 years, all right? You almost have the big idea of the whole book, but really the big idea comes together with this one. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we're going to draw a circle around everyone. We're just going to say everyone did, and we're going to kind of bow down to what they thought was right in their own eyes. And we'll put our fingers up here, okay? So we're going to say everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Good. All right. Essentially, that's the book of Judges. So put it together. We've got Judges, 400 years, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, there were exceptions, okay, during this period of time. There were some exceptions where people were doing what was right in God's eyes and not their own eyes. And oftentimes these exceptions show up in the judges. The three most prominent judges were Deborah and Gideon and Samson. When I teach a walkthrough, we remember Deborah by saying, Deborah, and we make a little flip with our hair because we did a study and found out that she wore her hair in a flip. So why don't you try that with me, and we'll say Deborah together. We'll say, Deborah, good. And then we remember Gideon by wringing out his fleece. So we're going to grab the fleece that was wet, and we're going to wring it out, and we'll say, Gideon, okay? So who's this? Deborah. Who's this? Gideon. Who's this? Samson, all right? Samson was the he-man with the she-weakness. Okay, don't think about that too long, all right? So you want to give your best flex here, your best flex. No, I don't want anybody after the service coming up saying, Dave, you know, when you do the flex thing, you really should flex. I am flexing, okay? All right, so let's put all that together. Then you got the book of Judges, essentially. You've got Judges 400 years. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then we're going to say, except Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. All right. Well, now you got the big idea, so let's dive into it. We're going to actually talk about Gideon. Gideon was one of the exceptions. He was a guy that didn't live always according to what was right in others' eyes, but he wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. And of course, he wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect, but the good news is that the gospel says that God still uses inadequate and he uses imperfect people. And we're going to see that this morning as we dive into his story. And what you're going to see is that God could use me. That's what you're going to see. God could use all of us, imperfect people who are willing to say yes to God's call, whatever that call be that he places on our life. Now, when you read through Judges, there's chapters that focus on Gideon, chapters 6 and 7 and 8. When you get to chapter 8, you kind of have a summary of Gideon's life, and it says in chapter 8, verse 28, the last part, during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Question, do you think that our world, our country, our city, our schools, our homes and workplaces and friendships could use a little bit more peace? And would it be cool if actually, because somebody stepped into the fray, so to speak, that God brought 40 years of peace, or even 4 years of peace, or 4 months of peace, or 4 weeks of peace, or 4 days of peace, or 4 hours of peace, or even some of us would say, I'll take 4 minutes, even 4 minutes of peace. God used Gideon to make a difference in such a way that the Lord brought peace into that time because he was willing to step out in faith as an imperfect person and do that what it was that God had before him. So I hope you'll pull out the message note sheet, pull out your Bible. We're not going to have all the scriptures on that message note sheet, but you want to follow along. One of the things we realized about Gideon, he was a person of faith. In fact, he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Where's the Hall of Faith found? Hebrews chapter 11. So you can go to Hebrews chapter 11, you have a list of all these great men and women that stand out in history as people of great faith, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab. And then as you keep on going down the list, then pops up Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. What's fascinating to me is you're kind of reading through that list and you get to Gideon and then you say to yourself, faith? I mean, like Gideon, he's in the list of people of great faith. Wasn't Gideon the guy that did the fleece thing instead of just simply obeying God? He put this fleece out before the Lord. Doesn't that, you might say, doesn't that show weakness? Wouldn't that disqualify him for the Hall of Faith? You'd think, except that it's just like God to take somebody like Gideon and use them. And how that happens is what we're going to look at this morning. How God uses imperfect people is just like him to use imperfect people. So here's where we're picking up the account. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. I want you to notice the word again, which tells us that there must be something that happened before that was similar to what is happening now. In fact, there's something that happened before, happened again and again and again. It's called the cycle of the judges. It's sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence, that cycle. 5 S's to remember it by. What happens is the people fall into sin. God gives them over in servitude to some oppressors, such as we see here, the Midianites, Canaanites, Edomites, Moabites, Electrolites, Termites, Stalactites, you know, all those ites. So God gave them over, and they cry out in the midst of their pain and supplication to God, and God sent a deliverer over and over again. He sent a deliverer such as a judge. Gideon was one of those deliverers. And after they did what it was God called them to do, there were some years of peace, some years of silence. But guess what? Again, they fell right back into their sinful ways. In fact, this five-part cycle, listen, repeats itself 7 times in the book of Judges. You want a fascinating devotional study, go through the book of Judges and pick it out. Pick out the five-part cycle that repeats itself 7 times in the book of Judges. Well, here they are challenged, the Israelites are challenged by the Midianites. The Midianites were descendants of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Midian, who, like sometimes happens in family, they ditched their faith, they parted company with God and God's family. In fact, at one point, they hooked up with the Moabites, where they sought to hire Balaam to curse Israel. They didn't want anything to do with Israel, and especially, they didn't want Israel to get in the way of their idolatry and their sexual sin of doing whatever they wanted in their own eyes with Moabite women. The Midianites deplored Israel. So this is what we're told. Chapter 6, verse 6 of Judges. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You know what impoverished means here? It means that they ripped the Israelites off. They stole their crops, they raided their cattle, they took what they could, and they destroyed the rest. And this went on for 7 years until finally the Israelites, desperate for help, turned to God in supplication. They prayed for help, and you know what God did? God sent an angel, and he sent this angel to this person to have a conversation. Do you know who that person was? It's Gideon. Gideon. And so that's where we pick this up in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. It says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." At first glance, that doesn't sound like somebody who's at that moment in time excited about God, is it? Excited about God's work in the world. That sounds like somebody who's disappointed with God, maybe somebody who's frustrated with God. In fact, enough that God might say, "You know what? You're right, Gideon. I don't know what I'm doing talking to you. I mean, I'm going to go find somebody who's a true warrior, has warrior-like qualities for the job that I have that I want you to do, but oh, whatever." Immediately, what I just want you to jump into here is those times in your life where you ever felt upset with God, where you're ever wondering where God was and how God hasn't been intervening like you think he should in our sin-plagued world and righted what's wrong, or you're wondering, why hasn't he stepped in and solved this problem that you've been dealing with for quite some time in your life? Well, that's where Gideon was. And what he needed was a reminder of why Israel was in the mess that Israel was in. And it was not because, as he thinks, it's not because God had abandoned Israel. It was because Israel had abandoned God. And so the Lord told Gideon, verse 10, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The proof that they had not listened was evident. The Israelites were worshiping the gods of the Amorites. They're practicing idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. They served the Baals. And eventually, when their comfortable lives became not so comfortable anymore because of the Midianites, they did what oftentimes we do. "God, help! Please help!" Chapter 6, verse 6. They cried out to God after 7 years of turning their back on God. And guess what God did? This loving, merciful, gracious God. You know what he did? He sent in the form of an angel help to a man named Gideon, who was called a mighty warrior. At least that's how God saw him. But at this moment in time, Gideon didn't see himself that way. In fact, verse 14 says that the Lord turned to him, Gideon, and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Mighty warrior, I want to use you. And what was the mighty warrior's response? Verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Now again, if you ask me, this doesn't sound like a mighty warrior. It sounds more like, you know, in history, somebody like Moses. You remember when God chose Moses, said, "You're my man for the job," and Moses complained and gave excuses and stuff like that. Well, essentially, you got the same thing going on here where God comes to Gideon and says, "You're my man." And his response is sadly oftentimes the response that we have to make excuses. Whereas the first response would have been better. The first response would have been, "Great, hey, if I'm your man, fine, I'll do it. I'll step into whatever you want." But oftentimes we actually respond like Gideon does when God taps us on the shoulder and says, "I got a job for you." "Oh, Lord, listen, I'm not qualified. I can't do this. Do you know who you're talking to? Have you checked out my family, you know, like birth order? I'm like 13, and you don't want 13 on your team, do you? You need to look for somebody else, somebody who's cut from a different cloth. Have you checked with the Pattons, or have you checked with the Maccabees? My clan is weak. Does the word Sheldon mean anything to you? I'm a nobody. You need somebody like a Tony Stark. That's the guy that you need." Don't miss it. Because what you have here is God acting just like God often acts. And what does he do? He chooses the least. It is so like God to choose the least or to choose the weakest. And in spite of their initial lack of faith, God will oftentimes take that weak person, that least person as they see themselves, and remind them of what Gideon was reminded of. The Lord answered Gideon and said, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Gideon, I'm not asking you to do this alone. We're going to do this together. I can take care of the situation. You may not feel like a mighty warrior right now, but guess what? By the time we finish this, you are going to be a mighty warrior. I love how the Good News Translation translates this verse, Judges 6:16. It says, the Lord answered, you can do it because I will help you. You will crush the Midianites as easily as if they were only one man. That's our God, isn't it? He intentionally takes the weakest, the smallest, the youngest, like little shepherd boys, and he gives them victory over Goliath-like giants. That's SOP with God. What's SOP? Standard operating procedure. And it's something to be good, to be aware of, that God, when he taps you on the shoulder next time and you feel like you can't do what it is that he's prompting you to do, that's actually a good sign. Actually, the worst thing would be for you to say, yeah, I could do that. The best thing that could happen to you is that you realize that God's choosing you for this position because he wants to do something through the least of you. He wants to do something special through you that he can empower you to do. And regardless of how you feel right now, turn to him and express your feelings, express your fears, verbalize them, process how you're feeling right now with God out loud. Talk to him about it. If he taps you on the shoulder, then you're the right person for the job, even if you don't feel like it, because it's just like God to choose the least. Now, I think what Gideon felt is what any one of us would feel. Just think about that at this point. You've only seen yourself up to this point in time as a runt, as the least, and the next thing you know, you're hearing this voice, this angel is telling you that God wants you to lead the charge and defeating the Midianites. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, you know, if it's just you and God and against two other people. Like, you know, two-man volleyball, this is going to be a contest, you two against them, you and God, I'm sure you'll be okay. Or if it's like you and God against a basketball team, five. So two against five, you're like, yeah, I think we could do this because God's on my team and that sort of thing. But the odds aren't like that here. You're Gideon, you're in a situation where it tells us in verse 33 that all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples had joined forces and they crossed over the Jordan and they were camped in the valley of Jezreel. So in other words, Gideon is fully aware that there is a massive army that they potentially are going to face. In the next chapter, actually, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So you're talking about a mass of people. There's so many there, they can't even count all of them. They can't even count all of their camels, it's saying. And if you go down to chapter 8 and verse 10, it refers to the enemy as 135,000 plus strong. So if you're Gideon and you're looking at this mass of warriors, even if God told you, you are a mighty warrior, what are you going to think? What are you going to say at this point? Well, you might say what Gideon said, verse 17 of chapter 6. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Don't underestimate what he's saying there. He's kind of like, you know, you get something and you're just, it's unbelievable that you're being given this task, whatever it is, and so you double check the orders. This just doesn't add up. I mean, Lord, come on, you sure? I know you're big and I know you're strong and I know you're powerful and I know that you can totally handle this, but even still, are you sure you want to use me? Are you sure? I need to be sure, Lord. I need to be absolutely clear that this is really what you want for me. I need a sign. I need some kind of confirmation to make sure that I didn't just eat some bad mushrooms. I need a sign. Now, what's telling here is that God doesn't respond to Gideon's desire with, "You're not getting one." He doesn't say that. God actually begins to give him a series of signs, of miraculous signs. The first sign is described in Judges chapter 6, verses 18 to 23. I'm not going to read the account. You can come back to it, where Gideon asks this angel who's been speaking to him if he could go over and prepare an offering, which he does, and comes back with this elaborate offering of meat and unleavened bread. And he puts it on this rock that's there, and then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread, and fire flowed from the rock and consumed the meat and the bread, and then it all disappeared, and then the angel disappeared, and Gideon said, "Whoa, a sign!" He realized that God was in it, which led to the building of another altar. You can read it about in chapter 6, verses 24 to 32, and by the way, an altar was a place of worship. So each time Gideon is building these altars, he's turning in worship to God. And once again, God shows up and he gives Gideon this job of tearing down his father's altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. And after Gideon took care of both of those tasks, we're told this, verse 34, chapter 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, sounding the Abiezites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went out up to meet them. In other words, the Spirit of God empowers him to take a first step in moving toward being this mighty warrior that God has called him to be. And all of a sudden, there's all these people gathering that are basically saying, "We're in. We're a part of this with you, Gideon." And essentially what you have in this second sign, or these first two signs, is you have Gideon gathering or growing in confidence to fight against the Midianites, because his army is now growing from 2 to 32,000. Even though yet there are 135,000 out there, he's beginning to gain in confidence, but the odds are still against him, statistically speaking, right? So what does Gideon do? We're told in verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you've promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor." Threshing floor is a place where the wheat was separated from, the grain was separated from the wheat, it was a hard surface. So he says, "I'm going to place this wood fleece on this threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, squeezed the fleece, he wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. What's Gideon doing here? You know, oftentimes when we've looked at this story, I think we missed it. I think many of us looked at this and said, this was a lack of faith on his part. I don't think that. I think that Gideon was looking for a confirming, miraculous sign. I think that he already had received two, and now God gives him a third one. It may have seemed like he was pushing his luck, but he just needed to be sure one more time that he was about ready to do the right thing. And so he asked God to give him another sign, another miracle. By the way, you ever done any woodworking where, you know, you're probably familiar with the phrase, measure twice, cut once? Well, that thought, that whole thing, analogy there actually fits, and it's something that contractors and woodworkers think about before they cut a piece of wood. They like to measure twice and then cut once. Otherwise, they end up with a pile of wood in the backyard that's the wrong size. It's better to be sure than sorry. And essentially what you have here that oftentimes Gideon gets a bad rap for is that this man of faith is actually acting in faith. He's not going to act in presumption, but he's looking for a way for God to confirm what he is hearing God wants him to do. In fact, in some ways, he might have been an engineer. What would an engineer do at this point? probably what Gideon did next. Then Gideon said to God, verse 39, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test. Let me take it one more down the road with this fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Once again, here's what I want you to notice. God doesn't demean or scold Gideon for asking for another sign. Instead, he gave Gideon one more sign. He gave him a fourth miracle. And that is just so like God. Listen, to graciously confirm his will. It is so like God when we need a confirming sign to open doors or to close doors. You may think, you know, I think I know what God wants me to do, but I just need to be absolutely sure. I'm about ready to step into something that could be life-changing. This is a life-changing decision that I'm faced with, and I don't want to do what's right in my eyes. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. And so before you go down the road and blow it big time, you say, "God, should I get married? I mean, it seems like we got a great relationship going. Should I go down that road? Should I go to this college? I'm thinking about this is the college. Should we move from this area into another area where we can buy a house? That would be a big, big decision. Should we do that? Should I take this job that's been offered to me, this job that's out there right now? Should I take that position?" For Bernice and I recently, we made a decision about cancer and what would be the treatment that we would go through with regard, I would go through with regard to the cancer. Now, what are those questions all asking? They're asking for what? Confirmation, a sign, a little M sign, miracle, or a big M sign, whatever it might be. But seeking a sign actually doesn't have to be a sign of small faith. It could be a sign of great faith, so that before you jump into something that seems right in your own eyes, you want to make sure that this is exactly what it is that God wants. And you know what I found? I found that God wants us to know his will even more than we want to know his will, and that often we will see him show up in wonderful providential ways when we turn to him and we say, "Lord, would you just make it absolutely clear?" I mentioned the matter of cancer treatment, a big decision for Bernice and myself, one that Bernice and I were praying about, we're seeking input from others. Most of all, we went to God. We asked God to clearly show us what it was he wanted us to do. And he did. He showed us through a number of what I'll call little M miracles that might have been seen as coincidences, but they weren't coincidences to us because we had been seeking out God's specific direction. He first revealed that through the second opinion group in San Francisco, who we met with, and one of the first things that happened there was a doctor came out, had a conversation with us, and in that conversation, without him even knowing it, he confirmed for us, the doctor, that we were thinking about actually having the treatment done by. It came right up in the conversation. We never even asked him about this doctor, and it came right up. And then when we met with this doctor that we now had this treatment confirmed for, the doctor then steered us in a whole different direction, not a direction we were even thinking about. It caught us completely by surprise, and actually it turned out to be a better direction and a better opinion. And I know that you've had these same kind of things happen in your life where you believe God will intervene, you ask him to intervene, give you guidance and assurance. You know what? He'll do that. Well, when Gideon got that kind of assurance, it gave him a whole new level, think about this, for moving forward as this mighty warrior and joining God in this effort to defeat the Midianites. And so what happens follows. The Lord said to Gideon, chapter 7, verse 2. God says this to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remain. Now think about this. If you're Gideon, I mean, like, you've gone from it's just you, me and God, and then you popped up to 32,000. Now you're probably feeling at least a little bit better. You've had four confirming signs, but still, there's this valley filled with the enemy, the Midianites and all these other people. What are you thinking at this point when God now says, you know what, you got too many, 32,000. That's too many. Are you saying to God, you serious? Or are you saying, okay? And essentially, I want you to just notice this. Gideon was okay. Okay, God. So he makes the announcement. He says, if you tremble with fear, you can leave. Nobody's going to, you know, feel wrongly about you. Nobody's going to feel animosity toward you. You can leave. Nobody knows how many are going to leave. Two-thirds of them leave. Two-thirds. Now what are you thinking? If you're Gideon, you say, oh, well, it's just a bunch of cowards anyway. Is that what you're thinking? Better to be shoulder to shoulder with the few, the proud, the Marines. I mean, the Gideonites. So you're there with them. And there's 10,000 of you fighting men now left. But the Lord, it says, verse 4, said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon pushed back. Is that what it says? So Gideon, knowing that he's going to probably lose some more, that's what God is saying here. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. So get the picture? So now they are separating these guys out. You got the dog lappers, and then you got the just get in there and drink it, you know, crowd. So you've got the 300 over here, and you've got the 9,700 over here. And my guess is that Gideon's looking at this saying, we're okay, you know, like 9,700 over here, except that wasn't God's plan. He comes to a think again moment. Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon pushed back. Is that what it says? No. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites, 9,700, to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. So after that happened, look up, there they are. It's you, 300, against over 100,000, all right? It's you against them. Now what are you feeling at this point? If you're Gideon, what are you feeling? Well, I think it depends upon whether or not you heard God's statement about right-sizing his army. That statement that he made right at the beginning of this, it's found in verse 2, where God said, I'm going to get your army down to a size that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her. The last thing I want to see happen when you defeat these people is I don't want to see you guys thinking you did this without me. It's not going to happen. So I'm going to drop your army to 300. Now don't miss this, because this is polar opposite to how we think. This is the exact opposite. Ours is a world that gives a lot of attention to bigger numbers. The bigger, the better. More clients, more crops, more employees, more profit margins, higher test scores, more church attenders, more. We view more as a sign of success. We like more. Our boss likes more. I like more. I like it when growth happens, when numbers are multiplied. But this story puts before us a whole different truth. This story tells us that sometimes, don't miss this, sometimes the best thing that could happen to a person is having less, not more. Why? Because God wants to keep us from falling into the pit of pride. Because God wants to keep us from elevated egos that think, I did this. Which, by the way, is a Silicon Valley malady. We got a problem. We are a community of people that think that we can do it without God. And if we go down that road, it could be to the undoing of our faith and our relationship with God, so that we need God to show up, pull away our props, and teach us something about dependence, and teach us something about respecting him and honoring him. And it may ultimately actually increase our love for God and our desire to appreciate him more and more and walk more intimately with him than we are walking right now. Sometimes the best thing that could happen is that God would take our numbers down. What's God doing here? It's something that it's so like God to do. He's arranging and doing the impossible. He is arranging and doing the impossible. I put this before you this morning and I say, is it possible that those numbers that are dwindling that you've been looking at, those numbers that you've looked at for your props, for your power, for your weapons of warfare, those numbers that to you are your security blanket, could it be that God's pulling them away because he's saying, I want you to trust me like you've never trusted me before? Do I have your attention? Will you follow me? Will you turn to me? Will you walk with me? Will you listen to me? Will you obey me? And will you hold on tight? Will you hold on tight to me? Because you're about ready to get into the ride of your life, the ride of your life. You ever ridden on the Radiator Spring Racers in Cars Land at Disney's California Adventure? You remember the first time you went on this ride there? Do you remember what it was like? How maybe it was a little bit scary for you and a little bit uncertain for you? My guess is that you did what I did. You held on tight. That was all you could do because you weren't driving. You were a passenger in a car that was controlled by somebody that you didn't know, and you couldn't even see him, but you're holding on for life. You went for it, and you said at the end, that was awesome. In fact, you loved it so much, you said, I'm going to go back and do that again and again and again. You know what happened with Gideon and his 300 men? They got an eyeful of what God can do through people who are willing to trust him and obey him. People are willing to say, okay, God, and then they hold on tight. So what happened? Judges chapter 7, verse 16 says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he, Gideon, placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. And I and all who are with me blow our trumpets. Then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which would be just past midnight. And just after they changed the guard, they blew their trumpets, they broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, which is to say, both God and Gideon are in this battle. We are in this battle not alone, but with God. And we are in this battle as men to do what it is God's got us here to do. And while each man, it says, verse 21, held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. I mean, they're scared to death. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. Now, if you ask me, this is the biggest miracle of all, Gideon's story. That an army of 300 would defeat an army of 135,000. These are the kind of stories we love to go see. These are the movies we love to go see, right? Where the big bad guys are taken down by the little good guys. And when that happens, we stand up to our feet and we applaud with all of our might, and tears are running down our faces for the sheer joy of what unbelievably has happened before our eyes. Well, friends, that's what God's teaching us in this story. Our God is the kind of God who can do unheard of things, impossible things, miraculous things, and oftentimes it happens through imperfect, inadequate people, people like us. He wants to work through us. He wants to work in spite of us. And he may want to work in such ways through us to bring peace to the world. The fact is, God is very, very good at that. He's been doing that since the beginning of time when he's been empowering ordinary, imperfect people like Joseph and Moses and Joshua, Ruth and David and Esther. People who said yes to God. People who are tapped on the shoulder by God. And they said yes. Of course, the first and foremost one to say yes is Jesus Christ. Jesus stepped into this fallen world in an ordinary, normal human body as a simple carpenter's son, and he did the impossible. And throughout his life, with his death and his resurrection, there was confirmation after confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had sent into the world to save people from their sins. He was the one that stood up and said, I am the Prince of Peace. I came to bring peace to all who will follow me. The peace that we're all longing for. The peace that wouldn't just last for 40 years. Peace that would last forever. Shalom. Peace that's intended not to begin just out there in the future somewhere, but a peace that's intended to begin right now in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, and what's happening within us. That kind of peace, a peace that is going to continue to prevail for all eternity in God's kingdom. So what do we have here? We have a picture of our God. This is our God. This is our Lord. This is the one who will drop your numbers if necessary to draw your attention to himself first and foremost, to the one who can and will do the impossible. So as you think about this story and its application in your life, let's not forget, simply said, what we have here is that miracles happen to those who step into God's call. Miracles happen to those who step into God's call, God's plan for their lives. And it may not look like what you thought it should look like. That's okay. God is so good taking circumstances that don't look good to us and turning them into something that's absolutely amazing for his glory. Lord, thanks for speaking to us this morning through Gideon. What a wonderful story. What a story that applies to all of us in our world so many times. We feel the same feelings Gideon had where we feel so inadequate. We feel like we can't do this. But God, if we're where you want us to be, then that's the perfect place to be. We thank you that you are more adequate than we are, that you are able to take people like Gideon, the least, smallest, and do something magnificent through their life that impacts others for years to come. I think about mothers who right now are just so challenged by their children, and fathers that can't figure it out. Lord, we're desperate for your help in the home. We're desperate for your help in our community. It's gotten to the point where we oftentimes, for fear, don't even speak about you to others, for fear of repercussion. We as a nation desperately need your help. We live in times where we can't go through a week where there's not been another horrific shooting like this past week. We need your help. Lord, we pray that we would not abandon you. We would draw near to you. You'd change our hearts. We thank you that Jesus, when he came, he made it possible for us to draw near to you. Pray for anybody who's here this morning that's not yet received the gift of life. It's found in Jesus that even today they would receive the gift and begin a brand new life in you. They confess their need for a Savior. They would willingly confess that they've been doing what's right in their own eyes. And if that's descriptive of you, I pray that you would just tell God, I need your help, Lord. I'm bent on me. Forgive me. Save me. God will hear a prayer like that. Salvation is available to all through Jesus Christ. And if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Pray that you would come to that place even right now and receive that gift of life that's found in Christ. Lord, thank you that in Christ is life. May we not forget that. When life is bigger than we could ever imagine, may we not forget that you are bigger. and we can trust you. Help us step into your plan, like Gideon did. We pray this in Jesus' name.